Christ Church, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. And as you are turning there, I do want to let you know that I'll be doing a series, an Advent series called Glory to the Newborn King, Sermons on the Inspired Songs of Advent. We will begin this Christmas season with this new series on the incarnation and birth of our Lord, and some of the events that are and songs that are surrounding that birth. Well, if you would, please stand with me as I read from verse 26 to 56. We're going to focus this morning on Mary's song, the Magnificat. But to give us a bit of context, I want to read these sections just prior to Mary's song so that we can see why she's singing. So we can see why she's singing and why she's making this glorious statement. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to this familiar text, we ask, O God, that you would be pleased to drive its truths deep into our hearts so that we, like Mary, would rejoice in God our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's that wonderful time of year again. And with our hope firmly rooted in the gospel, Advent season is a time for us to reflect upon God's abundant grace and faithfulness. It's a wonderful season, not a season that we are required to celebrate in Scripture. Nowhere in the Bible does it say you must take all of the month of December and to think about the birth, the incarnation and birth of Jesus. Nowhere does it say that, and we know that this is somewhat connected, of course, to the church calendar, which developed over the years in the medieval church, where there were many people that could not read, and so it was a helpful pedagogical way for people to understand some of the main points of the gospel and of the story of redemption. And so you have the birth of Christ and the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit upon the church, and these major kind of days on the church calendar became a part of what Christians did. And we know that emerging in the days of the Reformation, there was kind of a move back to making not holidays the focus, but the holy day the focus, namely the Lord's Day. And so we know as Reformed Presbyterians, we focus in on the fourth commandment because we believe the Lord has given this to us for this reason, that we would worship the Lord on the Lord's Day and recognize that this is the day we are to observe and to keep weekly as a weekly cadence of worship and discipleship every first day of the week. And yet we are free, are we not, to take time every year to reflect upon and to rejoice in and to remember the incarnation and birth of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. And one of the ways that we reflect upon and rejoice in the birth of our Savior is to sing about that. And people love to sing Christmas hymns and Christmas songs. Christmas is indeed a time for Christians to sing. And we all have our favorite Christmas hymns and songs, don't we? We often get into a little skirmish in the house when people are telling Alexa to play this song or that song, several of which I can't stand, others which our kids can't stand, some of which my wife can't stand. And so we're always sort of Alexa. And then, of course, I'm always calling Alexa Siri and calling Siri Alexa, and I don't know who's who with all of the different gadgets around the house. But we all, as Christian believers, have our favorite Christian hymns. For example, Joy to the World. Joy to the World, based on Psalm 98, written by Isaac Watts in 1719. How about Hark the Herald Angels Sing, written by Charles Wesley in 1739, writes in the midst of the Second Great Awakening, or the First Great Awakening, rather. What Child Is This, written by William Dix in 1865, one of my favorites. How about O Come, All Ye Faithful, written by John Francis Wade in 1751. Or how about O Come, Emmanuel, a Latin hymn that was written in the 12th century. Think about Christians united to Christ, rejoicing in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for century upon century upon century. And part of why we sing psalms and hymns that have been passed down to us throughout the ages, and part of the reason we're not trying to recreate the church and recreate the songs of the church every month or every year, is because of that connectedness that we have with former generations. It's quite comforting and encouraging to know that there were Christians singing these great hymns 300, sometimes 800 years ago. These hymns help us to express our joy in our Savior, the one who came down from heaven and took on human flesh in order to fulfill all righteousness and who would later become a sacrifice for our sins. These centuries-old Christmas hymns, they seem old until we begin to think about the earliest hymns or canticles associated with Christ's birth. There are, in fact, four nativity hymns in Luke's gospel. And Christians have been reciting them and singing them for 2,000 years. They are the oldest Christian canticles or songs. There is what we are looking at this morning, Mary's Magnificat, Zechariah's Benedictus, the angel's Gloria, and Simeon's Nunc Dimittis. All of these Latin titles for these early Christian hymns or canticles are taken from the Latinized version of these from the Vulgate and also from the early medieval church that were singing these songs in their liturgies. One commentator identified these songs, quote, as the last of the Hebrew Psalms and the first of the Christian hymns. Over the next 4 weeks, we're going to unpack each of these inspired songs and these nativity hymns, and we will see what they have to teach us about the true meaning of Christmas. Because we know that there is a lot of superficial, false versions of Christmas out there that are trying to capture our hearts and imaginations. And so we will celebrate the glory of the newborn King in this series over the next few weeks. Indeed, so much of what we are bombarded with this time of year relates to the culture's view of Christmas. It's a helpful distinction to make, I think, between the Christian's view of Christmas or understanding of Christmas and the culture's view of Christmas. In fact, a family that used to go to this church that moved up to Philadelphia, they're in seminary now, they would always talk to their kids about the cultural Christmas. That's the cultural Christmas. This is the biblical Christmas. And so we don't want to get these things mixed up. You know, if you got the little statue of Santa bowing down at the manger, you know, get rid of that, okay? You shouldn't have that in your house. We don't want to mix up all of these things. I used to sort of be a little more zealous against some of the cultural forms of Christmas. Now, honestly, I really don't care a whole lot, just so that you understand the difference between the two and the opportunity we have to deeply reflect upon the glory of the newborn King. And we take this time of year to do that. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't watch a cultural Christmas movie and have warm, fuzzy feelings. Just don't make that the focus of your life and your sort of coping mechanism. I've noticed as well that a lot of people want to use this Christmas season as a kind of coping mechanism for all kinds of difficulties and stress and whatever. And brothers and sisters, please hear me on this. We are not to be those who cope by using worldly means. We are those who have the promises of God. We are those who have the Spirit of God living within us. Amen? We are those who have the gospel. We have the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so are we really going to put our hope and our focus and our trust on this or that the world is telling us is going to make life better or happy? Indeed, so much of what we receive this time of year relates to the culture's view of Christmas, a highly therapeutic, consumeristic, sentimentalized, and secular approach. We especially see in secular Christmas, secular Christmas entertainment and music and commercials, one after another. All the commercials. But this worldly approach leaves us empty. The true and lasting joy and happiness of Christmas is rooted in knowing and abiding in Jesus Christ, who is the precious Savior of sinners. As I prayed earlier, He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through faith in Him. John Owen, in his book On Communion with God, he writes this, quote, "The Father communicates no issue of His love unto us but through Christ. And we make no return of love unto Him but through Christ. He is the treasury wherein the Father disposes all the riches of His grace, taken from the bottomless mine of His eternal love." That is what we are offered at Christmas. The bottomless well of the love of God that is found in Jesus Christ. Some have traditions of reading into these texts that I read earlier and saying, you know, we need to pray to Mary because she's the favored one and she's full of what? Grace. And so we must pray to her for grace because, you know, God's mad at me, and Jesus is kind of mad at me as well, and so I need to go to Mary to be a kind of intermediary between us and Jesus and God. And so we pray to Mary, and Mary goes to him as a loving mother on our behalf to calm down those angry deity. The angry deity. And that is just absolutely wrong-headed and unbiblical. Jesus is full of grace. Jesus is full of righteousness, which he gives to us as a gift. So this section here leading up to our section of the Song of Mary, we've covered this before, of course, in previous years, but we see here of this developing story and what is happening when before Mary begins to sing. We have the visit of the angel Gabriel, and before that he visits Zechariah in the temple. And this is amazing. From the book of Malachi to the angel speaking to Zechariah in the temple to let him know that his wife will bear a son who will be the forerunner of the Messiah, it's been 400 years. Four centuries since a prophet spoke on behalf of the Lord. Everybody is waiting. Everybody's waiting and anticipating the coming of the Messiah. And the silence is broken as Gabriel comes and announces in the temple to Zechariah, you and your wife, your elderly wife, will bear a son. And then, of course, we have Gabriel coming to Mary. To Mary. She was a virgin, betrothed to a man who was Joseph of the house of David, of the house and lineage of David. And he comes and he says, you are going to bear a son. And while the angel was not pleased with Zechariah's line of questioning, which was filled with doubt, he's pleased with Mary's line of questioning because it's filled with honest trust and honest questions about how this will be, because she was innocent. She was a virgin. And of course, there's an explanation. The Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And so just as the Spirit of God hovered over creation in Genesis chapter 1, and just as the Holy Spirit overshadowed the temple and the tabernacle in the Old Testament, and just as the Holy Spirit overshadowed the church at Pentecost here, we have the Holy Spirit again, but in this most glorious and ultimate role of overshadowing Mary, so that she would be pregnant in this miraculous way, not having been with a man. And she would give birth to the Lord Jesus. And so then Mary is, she picks up and she goes to, she hears about Elizabeth, of course, that's the sign the angel gave her. And so she goes to meet with Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife. And as soon as Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby, who was John the Baptist, would leap in her womb. One church father said that Elizabeth's womb became John's pulpit. He's already preaching, as it were, as he leaps in the womb of his mother, as there in the womb of Mary is the Messiah that he would be the forerunner of in his earthly ministry. And so after this glorious exchange takes place, we have Mary singing this song, or stating this song. We don't know if she sang it or if she stated it, but either way, it has been sung by Christians for two centuries. And this, the name of this, of course, as I mentioned before, is a Magnificat, the Latin word which means magnifies. It's taken from the first sentence of Mary's song in the Latin version, Magnificat anima mea dominum. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Now some think that this could not have been stated by Mary. She would have been too young. The sophisticated Luke, the physician and investigative reporter, as it were, who was gathering all this information for this gospel to give to Theophilus, that he must have written this and then attributed it to Mary. But that's just not true. Mary, we know, was a pious, biblically knowledgeable, and godly young lady. This song of Mary, this Magnificat, has quotes from or allusions to about 11 Old Testament books. And Mary was inspired by the Holy Spirit to declare this song of praise, this canticle. Whether she declared this spontaneously when she heard Elizabeth's greeting, or if she wrote it on the way, on her journey to see Elizabeth, we don't know. But what we do know is that this was the Virgin's response to Elizabeth's amazing blessing and the reality of what was happening in her life through her. And so we can briefly unpack Mary's Magnificat by looking at it in three parts. First of all, Mary's testimony of grace. Mary's testimony of grace. Look with me again at verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." What do we know about this testimony of grace? First of all, she announces that God is her Savior. Mary knows her sinful condition. Mary is a sinner. She's not capable of saving herself through her own efforts, through her own spiritual performance. She understands that she cannot work her way to God through her good works. She knows she doesn't get a special dispensation to enter heaven because she's taking this very important part in this story of redemption. And so from the deepest part of her soul, she magnifies the Lord. And look there, it says, she magnifies God, her Savior. What does she need saving from? She needs saving from her sin, even as we need saving from our sin. If Mary needs the gospel, let me ask something this morning. Do you think you need the gospel? If Mary needs the gospel, don't you think you need the gospel? I need the gospel. If she doesn't get a special dispensation, why would any of us think that we do? And the more I share the gospel, the more I get into conversations with others, it would seem that people think that they have some special dispensation to get into heaven. It's quite extraordinary and quite antithetical to what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches nothing about having a special dispensation of getting into heaven because of godly parents, godly grandparents, because of connection to a certain church or denomination, because of certain books you might have on your shelf that you may have read, because of certain acts of kindness that you may have done, or certain missions trips you may have gone on. There is nothing in the Bible that says that if you just do one or a few of these things, you are going to have entrance into heaven. And yet so many hold on to that idea, as if somehow, some way, it's going to be okay. We know the parable of the wedding feast, where everybody was there with their wedding clothes on, but there was someone who didn't have their wedding clothes on. And the question was asked, how did he get in here? And of course, they were removed and put out into the outer darkness because that person sought to enter the wedding feast, as it were, or tried to enter heaven or glory apart from Christ on their own terms. And yet God says, clearly in his word, that salvation is on my terms and not on our terms. And so Mary cries out to her Savior. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Mary cries out in her testimony. Also, she says that God has blessed her. Here Mary states that she recognizes what a blessed and privileged role she's been given in redemptive history. You see, it was every Jewish woman or Hebrew woman's hope or dream to be the mother of the Messiah. It was talked about regularly. There was hope in every young girl's life that she would be the one, the mother of the Messiah who would redeem Israel. That was part of the reason it was so discouraging for Hebrew women to be barren. Mary was blessed beyond measure. And she was right in saying that all generations will call her blessed. And we here this morning are calling her blessed. What a glorious privilege and blessing it was. Then, with some similar themes from Hannah's beautiful prayer from 1 Samuel 2, which would have been in Mary's mind when she was saying these things, she said, "He who is mighty has done great things for me." Notice the personal aspect of this. It's personal. Mary says, "He has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." For those who fear him. This is not a scared kind of fear. It's a filial fear. It's a deep respect and reverence that only those who know God will truly have. And here Mary highlights the attributes of God, doesn't she? His omnipotence, that is, he is mighty. His holiness and his mercy. And so here Mary was making clear that the almighty, holy God of Israel, whose standards have not changed since he created the world and created man in original righteousness, this holy God is also a God of mercy. Who is happy about that this morning? He is a God of mercy. I mean, we are like the man who had so much debt that it would take 100 lifetimes to pay back. And we're going to the one we owe the debt to. And all we can say, there's no way to wiggle out of it. There's no way to put up a payment plan. Can we put this on layaway? There's nothing like that. All we can say, like that man who had that 100 lifetimes of debt, is, "God, have mercy on me. God, have mercy on me." When I look at you in your majestic splendor and holiness, when I think about the terrors of Mount Sinai and the trumpet blasts of your voice and the clouds and the lightning and the thunder and all of this taking place as the law is being given to Moses, and that law exposes all of my sin and weaknesses, all I can say to the Lord is, "Lord, have mercy on me, a miserable sinner." And what does God say? "Yes, mercy. Mercy in my Son. Don't try to pay me back. Because even the wages that you bring me to try to pay back that debt, which would take 100 lifetimes to pay back, it's corrupt. The wages of sin is death. And what wages we try to pay back, our righteousness, is like filthy rags." And so God says, "Mercy in my Son. In wrath, he has remembered mercy through the sending of his only Son to this world to save us from our sins." Perhaps the only thing worse than the outright misunderstanding of the gospel and who Jesus was is the sentimentalizing of him. Jesus was not sent here to be born of a virgin into a dirty stable, a place that we would never in a million years put our firstborn child, or secondborn child, or any child of ours. He didn't come in that way so that we could sigh and say, "Oh, how sweet and cute is the baby Jesus. What a wonderful nativity scene. Isn't that nice? Isn't that nice, kids?" You don't want to sentimentalize something which means so much in relation to our salvation, to what God has done for us. You know, some people do not picture God as a God of mercy. They only see him as a kind of celestial police officer who is hiding behind a large tree on a downward bend in the freeway, delighting in giving speeding tickets, delighting in condemning people. But this is not the picture we get at all. God is holy, it's true. His standard is perfect, it's true. God will judge the wicked who do not repent, and those who remain in their rebellion, this is true. But God is also merciful. God does not take delight in the judgment of the wicked, though it does bring him glory. God delights in mercy, sending his only Son to take on our human nature. One person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And he, as the God-man, fulfills all the holy requirements of the law that was given at Sinai on behalf of sinners like us. We sang it earlier in O Come Emmanuel. The clouds, the majesty, the awe. The Lord Jesus came to silence that for his people. This is the gospel. Jesus went to the cross and he drank down the foaming cup of God's divine wrath. This is what the entire Old Testament sacrificial system was anticipating. This is what Isaiah 53 clearly looks forward to. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory o'er the grave. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, God with us, shall come to thee, O Israel. This was the statement, the song of Mary. God has done great things for me. And dear one here this morning, remember this. God has done great things for you. He has done great things for you. May that be your heart as you declare that this morning. Mary expresses that God is her merciful Savior and that he has blessed her beyond measure. It causes her to sing and delight herself in the Lord. And also here we have Mary's confession of God's love and justice. Mary's confession of God's love and justice. Look with me at verse 51. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of and the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. In these verses, we are reminded of a theme that runs all throughout Scripture, and that is that God humbles the proud and he exalts the humble. We see it over and over again in Old Testament history, and Mary is recalling that history. Think of God destroying the entire world with a flood, but saving one little family. Think of God sending the plagues upon Egypt, the mightiest nation of the world, and freeing Israel from the grip of Pharaoh. Or how about David's defeat of the mighty Goliath and the Philistine army? What about Gideon's amazing victory over the Midianites and only with a handful of men? The greatest example, of course, is the Savior of the world being born into this poor family and placed in a manger, and who 33 years later would be nailed to a Roman cross. If you would have seen him there on that day in the manger, apart from faith, like the faith of those who came and worshipped, like the shepherds or the wise men, apart from that faith, you would say, are you kidding me? This child in this family is the one who will save the world? And 33 years later, if you were there on Golgotha's hill and you looked up and you saw Christ nailed to the cross and people spitting on him and mocking him, apart from faith in God's promises and a proper understanding of Isaiah 53, you would say, this man is the one I'm supposed to look to? He's the mighty one who will save? But God's economy is different than the world's, isn't it? Most would have thought that Pharaoh was much more blessed than Moses, or that the rich man was much more blessed than Lazarus, but it was not the case. The recipients of God's grace in Christ are inheritors of greater blessings than anything that this world can offer. And we need to be reminded of this over and over again in our context, don't we? Because we live in one of the most beautiful, well-to-do places in the entire world. And people often ask me, Pastor John, what's one of the biggest challenges of ministering in this area? I said, it's the allure, it's the beauty, it's the money, it's the homes, it's the cars. It's thinking that these things are what we must all go after at the cost of knowing God. It's the biggest challenge for all of us. But here, we are being reminded again that God's economy is not our own. What profit does it bring a man to gain the whole world and yet to lose his soul? Isn't this why Mary said that God has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent away empty? Do not long after riches. I'm 48 years old. I have lived life long enough to know now that riches, unless one is prepared to give a lot of it away, destroy people's lives. Riches, more often than not, make people miserable and not happy. Like, Pastor John, I just want to pay the bills. Is that so wrong? No, it's not wrong. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the things that people hunger after and thirst after, especially in our context. And we want to be careful not to be drawn into that. Mary said it. God has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Finally, we come to verses 54 and 55, Mary's declaration of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. Look there with me. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Mary is hearkening back to the covenant of Abraham, isn't he, in Genesis 12. She is singing praise to God for being faithful to his covenant promise to Abraham that he will bless the nations through his seed. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And this blessing of the nations, the blessing that would go to the nations, was about to be born of Mary. And this made Elizabeth and Mary and the in utero John rejoice in this glorious day of visitation. Finally, Luke tells us in verse 56 that Mary remained with her about 3 months before she returned to her home in Nazareth. Oh, to be there during those months and to listen in to the conversations and the prayers as their wombs were growing with this prophet John, who would make the way ready for the coming of the Lord and the Messiah. Just a couple of words of application. In these verses 26 through 56, we see a lot of rejoicing going on. John the Baptist in utero, Elizabeth, Mary, they're responding to this good news and these extraordinary events. The question we must all ask ourselves as we come to texts like this is not to nod our head and think, oh, well, this is just wonderful, and then to go away, but to ask ourselves, are we rejoicing? Are we rejoicing in this great salvation, in this good news that has come to us? Is it life as usual? Is it life lived like our friends and acquaintances and family members who do not know the Lord? Are we not so different than them, and that we are rejoicing in the same things they are rejoicing in, but not in this? Not allowing our hearts to be captured by this? The Bible tells us to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And part of that keeping our eyes on Jesus is keeping our eyes on this glorious truth of how Jesus was sent to the world to save us from our sins. Are we rejoicing in this good news that all is not lost? That we are not lost if we are found in Christ. Dear friend, do you believe this good news? This is why we sing at Christmas. This is why for 2,000 years Christians have been singing the Magnificat. Because it's not only the inspired song for Mary, it's the inspired song for all of us as we sing the truth that is in it. In just a few moments, we will sing a version of this in our hymnal, the Song of Mary. As we do, let us think deeply about the words and what they mean for us. This is why we sing glory to the newborn King. Because the newborn King is the Savior of sinners. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for this Song of Mary, the Magnificat. We thank you that it is not simply that which is expressed by Mary and to only be expressed by her, but that to be expressed by all of your people throughout the ages. As a song about our Savior, as a song about your extraordinary blessings, as a song about justice and the glory of your Son. Lord, fill us with your grace and with your love, even as we sing the Song of Mary. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.